weeks in the parables of our Lord in Matthew 13. Perhaps before we get into Matthew 13, we should clean up one little bit of unfinished business last week, and I apologize to those who weren't here. Turn to Isaiah 34, because a question came up about the meaning of this passage. We were discussing it somewhat, not as detailed perhaps as we could have, but let's make a few comments about this. The question, of course, that comes up is, where does Isaiah 34 fit in our understanding of the future? Does it fit at the end of the tribulation, as most folks put it, or does it fit at the end of the millennium? And it's my conviction, at least at the present, that it fits at the end of the millennium. Isaiah 34 and verse 4 is the reason for that. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together like a scroll. Now, someone pointed out afterwards that rolled together like a scroll was an expression used during the tribulation, and that's true. That has to do, of course, with the withholding of certain powers of the heavens. But the notion of the heavens dissolving occurs only at the end of the millennium. It is at that time when the heavens and the earth, which are now, are passed away, are dissolved. The Hebrew word makak simply means to melt. And it's very, very interesting when you look at what I think you'll have to regard as a parallel passage in 2 Peter 3. You might turn there ever so briefly. And again, I apologize to those who are visiting with us this morning that this is sort of an addendum to last time, and then we'll get started in earnest. But 2 Peter 3:10, and it's interesting to me that the New Schofield, at least, I didn't check with the Old Schofield, asserts correctly that this occurs at the end of the millennium. This does not occur at the end of the tribulation. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, years ago, this verse was rather intriguing to me, because it is, so far as I know, the earliest record of an atomic explosion, if explosion is the proper term, because the elements do indeed simply melt away. If you ever want to read about something weird, you read about the atomic explosions, whether tests or actual, whether Nagasaki, Hiroshima, or if you prefer Hiroshima, or if you wish to look at some of the tests. The elements just melt. So we know today, something that Peter didn't know when he wrote this, we know today the kinds of reactions that are needed to produce this effect. But nevertheless, the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's fantastic when you think about it. And the time that that occurs in the chronology of the book of Revelation, if you'll turn to Revelation with me, is at the end of the millennium. During the tribulation, there are signs in the heavens above, but they do not result in the dissolving of the heavens themselves. Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." Chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we have both the occasion of the event in chapter 20 and verse 11, and the fact that it had already happened in chapter 21 and verse 1. This is the occasion of the melting away of the heavens. So when you see a reference to the time when the heavens are no more, or where the heavens have been melted or whatnot, you're looking not before the millennium, but after the millennium. I think that's very important to fix in our mind some of these chronologies. And this, of course, goes along with what we said about the occasion of Job's resurrection. Yes?
The day of the Lord is a pretty long day.
Yes. I think we should point this out. Sometimes people equate the day of the Lord with the tribulation or with a part of it or with the millennium, or with the great white throne. The day of the Lord is all of those, and any particular event in there. All the phrase day of the Lord means is the day of God's judgment. There's a reference in the Corinthians, I don't have it right on the tip of my tongue, where it's translated the day of man's judgment, but the Greek is the day of man. And I'm not sure if I could find it off the bat or not, but you can find it with your concordance. And the thought is the contrast between the day of man, the day when man is judging, and the day of the Lord, the day when God is judging. That's all the expression day of the Lord means. And of course it's used of all those events. Now I've looked a couple of places and haven't found that. I'll have to let you look that up rather than look it up now. Okay, back to Matthew 13 then. That's really last week's conclusion. Don't you like that? Matthew 13, sometimes you have to do that when you leave a few loose threads and you have to come back and clean them up. Okay, Matthew 13, at the conclusion of most of the parables, we have one to go. Verse 52 is another parable. But in verse 51, Jesus said unto them, "Have ye understood all these things?" And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." Now, of course, these things as a whole is the thought. I'm sure there were details that they did not understand. I won't argue with that. But they understood these things as a whole. Now, turn with me to Galatians 2. I want you to see a contrast. I find it a bit disturbing, frankly, that many people in their approach to understanding the Word of God rightly divided are not the least bit consistent. A friend of mine, I believe Doug was there the day that he showed up, he and I were talking about, well, when did the present dispensation begin? Now, I'm not saying I agreed with him, but he said Acts 2. Or he said maybe the crucifixion of Christ. And then I said, well, then certainly you must agree with me that the Sermon on the Mount has to do with Israel then and not the church. And suddenly he wasn't willing to go along with that. Now, this is not at all unusual among Christians. They say one thing, but when it comes down to the practical application of what they say their doctrine is, suddenly they're not willing to go along. They say that the body of Christ didn't exist until Acts 2. But then they'll turn around and say, but I like Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, that applies to us. And they do the same thing with the parables in Matthew 13. Another interesting thing. One nationwide TV program has featured for some weeks. I don't know. I haven't made a point of keeping up on it. Maybe I should. A series on the Sermon on the Mount. The man started off by saying, "The Sermon on the Mount is for Israel." And I thought, great. He's off on the right foot at least. And I'm sure he held that through the Beatitudes. Obviously, when you say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," you have to appreciate that that's either Israel or Armstrong is right. You understand? That's clearly Israel. That's the inheritance of the earth, not the inheritance of heaven. But then I happened to have him on the day that he was on that verse, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And you know what he said? That's the church. Now, what are people doing? You know, this is hopscotch theology. You know, that verse I don't like, so that's Israel's. This verse I like, so that's us. And it belongs to this notion, you know, that people have every promise in the book is mine, and they take verse out of context and make a pretext, and I've always been amused at some sermons, though I'll admit no teaching comes across. When a man sits there and reads, and you all have heard sermons like this, he'll read something in the Old Testament, says, "Blessed," and he says, "That's the church." Then he'll say, "Whoa," and they'll say, "That's Israel." Have you ever noticed that? That is not consistent theology. You cannot, so to speak, have your cake and eat it too. You have to say either that portion strictly interpreted is Israel, or you have to say strictly interpreted that's the body of Christ. Now, by way of application, you might say when you talk about blessed are the meek, the Lord still blesses the meek, but he doesn't do so by inheriting the earth for them. That's not their blessing. There are some applications, but strictly interpreted, the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew 13 and all these things have to do with Israel. Okay, We've noticed there in Matthew 13:51 that Christ says, "Have you understood these things?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Now we come to Galatians 2. Maybe we should notice Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now you'll notice Paul says some things there that are contrary to the thinking of most people. Paul is an apostle, not of man. That takes care of the naturalist. Paul's apostleship did not rest in man's authority. Neither through man. There disappears the whole notion of apostolic succession, by the way. Paul's apostleship had absolutely no relationship to the 12 apostles, except that they served the same God. Other than that, there is no relationship. But his apostleship came directly through Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man." That's the naturalist again. It's not something that's according to man. It's not philosophy. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Now I want you to notice that, because we'll notice this when we get in Galatians 2. Paul did not attend Bible classes taught by Peter to learn what his gospel was. Now, this is the way most people feel he did it. They believe that Paul's gospel and Peter's gospel were essentially the same. Paul says, "No, I didn't get it from Peter. I was not taught it." Now, there's not a single person in this room that can say that. The gospel that you preach, you had better have been taught it. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have been taught it by somebody standing behind a podium. But you have to have been taught it from the Word of God, and the Word of God was written by men. Men inspired, admittedly, but it was written by men. There's not a person here that can say that the message they preach, they receive by direct revelation. Now, there's some who think that, but that's not true. But Paul could say, "The message I preach, I got by direct revelation. I wasn't taught it." And like I say, that's not something anyone here could say. We were taught it. Maybe we were taught it second fold. That is, not only through the Scriptures, but through someone teaching the Scriptures. But even if all you did was had a Bible on a desert island when you learned the gospel, you still were taught it. Because you were taught it from the pages of Holy Scripture. And that means you were taught it by Paul. Now look at Galatians 2. Paul talks about various of his activities. And then in Galatians 2, he says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation." Now, that's another thing you can't say. We do not travel by revelation. We don't hear voices. I hope we don't. It's very important, I think, that we get this straight. God is not teaching men today like the Pentecostal says he's teaching men. God is teaching man through the study of the Word and through the various burdens He puts on our hearts. I'll admit to that. But as far as the Macedonian call, that's not what we hear. "And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them." Who's the them? The 12, the men at Jerusalem, or what was left of them after James was killed. Well, this is describing the events of Acts 15. "So he went but by revelation and communicated unto the 12, using the term as a title. "He communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Now the whole implication is they never heard it before. And to underscore that, he goes on. "But privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I went up there to tell them the message I'd been preaching. But you know," he says, "I told the leaders secretly. Because if I hadn't told them secretly, my mission would have been to no avail." What do you mean? You know, you've got to read meaning into verses. You can't just have nonsense syllables. If he were simply telling them that he was preaching the same thing they had been preaching on the day of Pentecost, then it's silly. He didn't have to clear it with the leaders first. The whole point of this is he was preaching something different, And if he had sprung it on them in a public audience, he would have so embarrassed them that there would have been no way for them to see that the message he had was of God. And of course, that's good politics, isn't it? When you go up and you talk to a group and you're going to present them with something totally different, there's a sense in which you clear it with the leader first, or the leaders. That's perfectly appropriate. And that's what Paul did. But the very fact that he did that proves that the Apostle Paul was teaching something that Peter had never heard of before. He says, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now notice he says this in the context of telling what he had told Peter. The whole implication is that Peter would have expected him normally to be circumcised, and circumcised for religious reasons, not for health reasons. "And that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." Again, he's talking about the Judaizers, but the Judaizers belong to the Jerusalem church, and in the context of their church, they were not in error. Peter was a Judaizer, and he was a Judaizer properly. I'll show you why soon. "To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel," that is, the truth of our gospel, "might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person." What a thing to say about the 12. He says, their position has nothing to do with me. And I wish every member of the body of Christ would understand that. Everybody's running around talking as if the 12 apostles are our apostles. And then they try to sneak Paul in. You've heard how they try to sneak Paul in. He becomes Matthias' replacement, and the Scripture never says that. The Scripture says he's an apostle of a completely different order. And he says, whatever they were, it doesn't matter to me, and it better not matter to you. Because the 12 apostles are related to the nation of Israel, as we'll show shortly. "For they seem to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me." The message Peter had did not add to Paul's message. It didn't alter it one bit. And when you use the writings of Peter, James, and John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke to alter the gospel of Paul, you're giving forth an ungodly hybrid. Paul says what they had doesn't add to my message. Doesn't affect it. Then he says, "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter," and my, do people have trouble with that verse. If you read the commentaries on that verse, you'll find they're all trying to change it. The Greek is very clear. This is properly translated. Nothing wrong with translation. This is two gospels. The gospel of the uncircumcision that Paul had. And his message said to people, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. When you trust in Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Now that's what Paul taught, Galatians 3:28. But to Peter was committed the gospel of the circumcision. Did being a Jew make a difference to Peter? You bet it did. I'll show you verse after verse after verse that says it does. And God never condemned him for it. I'll show you that. "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." We have two orders of apostles. No apostolic succession. Paul didn't take anybody's place. He was an apostle in a different sense completely. He was an apostle of the body of Christ, while Peter was an apostle of the circumcision. "And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." And so far as the record is concerned, it agrees with this. Peter and the others limited their ministry from then on to the saved Jews who were a part of the circumcision gospel. Now, there are many other verses like this. Turn with me to Matthew 19 and 28. Matthew 19 and 28. Jesus said unto them, now who's he talking to? The 12. This is in response to something Peter had said in verse 27. Verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, again, what's he talking about? There hadn't been a single line of Paul's epistles written yet, so you'd better not read what Paul says into these words at all. He's talking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, as it's identified many times. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there is no way that Peter, in his relationship to the body of Christ, could sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How many Jews are there in the body of Christ? There's none. There's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And so if there's neither Jew nor Gentile, then there's no Danite and there's no Levite and there's none of these other people in the body of Christ. All such distinctions go, and I am completely opposed to these so-called Hebrew Christian churches. It's true that they were Jews, and it's true they were Gentiles. But in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And Peter will, in the time of the kingdom, he will sit upon one of the 12 tribes, along with the others, Matthias and Judas' place, and they will judge the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It is very important that you appreciate that. Don't try to read the gospel of the grace of God into what Peter says. Now look at Revelation 21. We could find verse after verse on this, but maybe this will help. Revelation 21. And I, John, verse 2. This is in the new heavens and the new earth. And by the way, it says new heavens and new earth. I honestly believe that some commentators, when they write on this passage, have forgotten that it says new heavens. They write as if there's only a new earth. I'll show you what I mean in a minute. And I, John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Where is old Jerusalem? Heavens or earth? Earth. There's no thought here, and don't try to read it in, that the New Jerusalem stays in the heavens and is the abode of the body of Christ. Now we can seal that up in a few moments. We'll just read the context. The context is very important when you want to understand the Scriptures. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it goes on and goes on. And we come down to verse 10. And he carried me away. Now we can look at verse 9 if you wish. And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now it comes out of heaven and settles on the earth. Having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names written on the gates, which are what? The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Is that belong to Israel? Does that belong to the body of Christ? Notice, the identifications are here. This belongs to Israel. It does not belong to the body of Christ, because we have nothing to do in God's program with the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll reign over them someday, but so far as being a part of them, we are not. And it says, on the east three gates, on the north three gates. By the way, you can get all these gates described in Ezekiel as well. When this portion of Revelation was written, it wasn't giving something new. It's found in Ezekiel also. It's part of the prophetic program that has to do with Israel. On the south three gates and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of what? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here is another occasion where the 12 apostles are identified exclusively with Israel. You say, well, weren't they to take the gospel to the whole world? They sure were. But what gospel? The gospel of the circumcision. The gospel that said circumcision would make a difference because God had promised the nation of Israel that they would rule over the world. And when they rule over the world, Peter's going to be one of them. And you and I are not. Because for us, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That doesn't mean you're a Gentile either, by the way. It's ye who were Gentiles. Our position is in the heavenlies, as we can find verse after verse on. And you can go on ahead and read all about this city. It gives its measurements. It tells how it lies on the earth. I realize that some of the nicest songs have been written about the New Jerusalem. And I realize that when we take people's music away from them, they cry like a baby. And I'm sorry about that. There are some songs that are simply wrong. And that's not just because of this doctrine either. One song that really gets to me is this song, Ye Must Be Born Again, because the altos and the tenors say, and again. And that's not true. If they could just get those altos and tenors to shut up, that song would be all right. But the harmony, you know, goes on and again. And you must not be born again and again. You must be born again. Period. But there's a lot of things wrong with some songs. And I think some folks let their singing determine their theology rather than the Word of God. But the Bible makes it quite clear, I believe, that Peter and the others of the 12 belong not to the body of Christ, but they belong to the nation of Israel. Now let's turn to the second chapter of Acts. There's a way in which this will reinforce some of the things that were said earlier. We didn't do that by design, but it did happen that way. Now, there's no question that Israel today is not in the center of God's program. Paul says this time and time again. There's no question that Israel at one time was in the center of God's program. The question is, when did the change come? Now, you'd be surprised at all the answers people give. I have read Matthew 1, Matthew 4, Matthew 13, Matthew 28, and Acts 2. I've also read Acts 9, Acts 13, Acts 28, and people who put it later than that. Now, not all those people could... And there are people who say it never happened. That's true. Now, all those people can't be right. And I think that we should, first of all, notice that the character of the day of Pentecost is such that it has nothing to do with us. People have been so anxious to put us here. And then they wonder why it is that the tongue speakers are carrying the church today. And they are. Most Christians today, if they're not practicing the speaking in tongues, are at least sympathetic with those who do. And why? Well, if the day of Pentecost was our birthday, then let's go back and manifest that power that once was ours. That's a very forceful argument. It's a very forceful argument. But let's see. Do we have anything to do with the day of Pentecost? Well, first of all, look at Acts 2, verse 16. Peter tells us explicitly what the day of Pentecost was all about. It says, the people were wondering what in the world was going on. They said it's too early in the day to be drunk. And so Peter says, this is what's going on. If you want to know what's going on today, listen to Peter's inspired testimony as to what was going on. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now you turn back to the book of Joel and you find me one word about the body of Christ. You find me one word about that day when there would be no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Now we'll look back at it in a moment, but let's notice what Peter says. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now notice, the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit is miracles. If when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit in the same sense that the 12 did on the day of Pentecost, then we should have the same effect. You understand what I'm saying? If when we are saved, as some teach, you know they teach that when you're saved, you receive the Spirit in the same sense that the 12 received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If that's true, then the same effect should follow. And the effect was that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And that's not true. Paul says so very explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's also not true today. And then we come to these next few verses, which have not yet happened and which every dispensationalist will agree is connected exclusively with the nation of Israel. What does it say? Because it has to do with the tribulation period on this earth. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that the events of that day, the day of Pentecost, were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And as soon as that day was over, and the events of that day, we would have these wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now, do you realize the logical contradiction of those? And by the way, I agree with Luther. I think our doctrine proceeds with Scripture and sound logic, don't you? We don't turn our brains off just because we open our Bibles. We keep our brains in gear and our Bibles open. Now, it says it shall come to pass in the last days, I will pour out of my Spirit, and all these things that were happening on the day of Pentecost would happen. And then God would show the wonders in the heavens above and the signs in the earth beneath. Those things will happen during the time of tribulation. And everyone agrees those things are exclusively the time when God is dealing again with the nation of Israel. All I'm saying is the whole passage has to do with Israel. And we're living in between verses 18 and 19. The day of Pentecost is past. Something Israel did in the meantime has caused God to cut her off. And someday when God takes us up to glory, He'll once again begin dealing with the nation of Israel. And we're living between verses 18 and 19. Now let's go back to Joel 2, the passage that's quoted here. Because after all, Peter was quoting from Joel. Now in the Hebrew Bible, this passage, Joel 2, 28 to 32, is an entire chapter. It is the third chapter of the book of Joel. And while I realize the chapter divisions post-date the time of the apostles, I find it rather interesting that they put that much importance on Joel 2, 28 to 32. In the Hebrew Bible, the second chapter of Joel ends with verse 27, the third chapter begins with verse 28, and the fourth chapter begins with 3:1. Everything is one chapter off after that. So these merit an entire chapter. Then the Hebrew Bible, they're Joel 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, now what's it say? Well, it says the same thing in verse 28 and 29 that Peter said. Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, the same thing. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, same thing. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's the same thing that Peter said. But it says more. It says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Now, Mount Zion has nothing to do with us. Now, I know there have been Christians from time to time that have tried to make it so. I don't know which group it was, but you know there's a Zion, Illinois, and there's Zions all over from people who were trying to set up Zion. And then there's one group that we know aren't Christians that think it's in Independence. No, there's three groups that think it's in Independence. But Mount Zion and Jerusalem are over in the Middle East. There's no way to avoid it. And this has to do with the nation of Israel. As the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Chapter 3 in our Bibles, verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. That is, reverse the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, this is the time when God will begin His freeing of Israel from her captors. Now, when is that? That's not today. Look at verse 27. You can actually go way back if you wish. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Now notice, Israel, Israel, Israel. And let me read you the subtitles in the Bible I happen to be using right now. Verse 18, deliverance promised if Israel repents. They got the point. That's right. Verse 28, the promise of the Spirit. They missed the point. Because it's the promise of the pouring out of miraculous gifts on Israel. Verse 30, the signs preceding the day of the Lord, the future deliverance in the coming day of the Lord, the restoration of Israel. They've seen it all except those two verses. And why? Why isolate two verses and try to make it sound like it pertains to the body of Christ when the whole context is Israel? Because they're trying to put the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now you can think it's there, but it's not. The day of Pentecost has to do exclusively with the nation of Israel. We are not in view. The Spirit came manifestly. That is, His signs, His miracles came on the day of Pentecost. So far as the Spirit Himself coming, well, He never left. Verse 2 of what? Okay, let's read Joel 3, verse 2. And I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, which incidentally is about, I think, 40 or 50 miles, I looked it on the map once, from the valley of Megiddo, which is, by translation, Armageddon. Right? Armageddon is the one language, and we say valley of in our language. The valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And of course, that just adds fuel to the fire. This has exclusively to do with the nation of Israel. We are not involved. It's too bad that people keep thinking we are. They have brought real confusion on Christians. And as a result, there is all kinds of confusion as to what our gospel message is. Look at Acts 2 for a moment. Acts 2. Now, I assert that this has to do with the nation of Israel. We've looked at enough verses to prove that. We could look at many, many other verses. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast. If you take the feasts of Israel, you'll find a panoramic history of the nation of Israel. There are many who have noted that you have a panoramic history, but they suddenly try to stick the body of Christ into that one feast, while seeing that all the other feasts have to do with Israel. You can go down and, you know, you can go all the way down the line. On the day of Pentecost, they had a communal. They had Christian socialism, and rightly so. That's part of God's earthly kingdom. That has nothing to do with us. 1 Timothy 5:8 makes it clear it does not. But, you know, verse 38 is the one that really bothers many folks. What did Peter say on that day? They said, what can they do? Essentially. Then Peter said unto them, what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you know, people have been trying to skirt around that verse ever since. If they would just recognize that's not our message. That was Peter's message to the nation of Israel. For the nation of Israel was to become a nation of priests, and the inductive rite into the priesthood of Israel was a water ceremony. I'll show it to you if you wish. But they were to become a nation of priests, and that was the ceremony. That is not our ceremony. We just simply say to people, I hope we do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus as Lord, as it should be translated, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No water ceremony today, not for baptism, not for salvation, not for anything, so far as I can understand. And that's another subject, of course. But notice what Peter said, and he couldn't be clearer. Now, I realize Mark 16:16 is not in some of the manuscripts, but it doesn't say anything different than Acts 2:38. What does it say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you know, I don't hear about it much in this area, but in other areas and at other times, the Church of Christ used to just love to debate people on these verses. Because they could always point to the verse and say, but it says, you see, It says repent and be baptized. And it does. The answer to this is not to scratch a verse out of your Bible, but to recognize that this verse has to do with the nation of Israel. And it does not have to do with the body of Christ. Our message to people is not, don't ever preach this because it's not your message. This is where the Church of Christ makes their blunder. Our message is not repent and be baptized. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message is not he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but it's for whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. And you'll never find Paul ever telling men they have to be baptized to be saved. But you find Peter doing it. You find Mark 1:4 teaching it. You find Luke 7:29 and 30 teaching it, and other verses as well. Well, so it's very important when we look at the book of Matthew and other places to recognize that when Peter and the others said, "Yes, Lord, we understand what you're talking about," it doesn't mean they understood today. It meant they understood what the Lord was talking about. And he wasn't talking about today. He was talking about things that pertain to the nation of Israel. And the things that pertain to the nation of Israel were still in the plan and the program of God as late as Acts 2. Later yet, if you wish, but we don't have time to look at that. Our time is up. Shall we stand and be dismissed in prayer? And, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask, Lord, that You will cause us to be faithful in its study. And also may we be faithful in our witness to others about Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.